Scripture reading today comes from Romans 8, 1 through 4, and 12 through 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
So has anybody in here ever taken one of those Ancestry.com tests? Okay, I see a couple. Okay. Anybody, is there royalty in here? So I read an article about this. I think it was like 4 years ago. This guy was researching his ancestry. He's from Rockville, Maryland. And he took this test, and when it popped up on there and it said royal DNA. And he was just like, he kind of woke up his wife and said, royalty. It turned out that his name was Jay Spites of Rockville, Maryland. And it came back that he was indeed a prince in the small West African country of Benin. His family had been trying to learn the African side of their lineage for decades, and at last he had an answer. And so when they first checked it out, it was kind of like met with skepticism, and then somebody forwarded him on and actually gave him a number of somebody who was there recognized as such, and they first kind of pushed him off, but it turned out, and they acknowledged that he was. So he got on a plane and went to this country. And it's in Western Africa, on the west side of Nigeria. Burkina Faso is on the west side of this of country, Benin. So, and he's there, and he sees, like, there's this, a lot of activity going on. I can't remember the city where he went to, but there was banners, there was parade going on, and then all of a sudden he recognized it was for him. And I think the country's about 10 million people, but all of this was this commotion was about this. And then he got sent to a prince school, because he had no experience princessing or whatever that is. And so the royal family sent him to the so-called prince school because there's obligations on being a prince, and you need to kind of know, you know, there's obligations that come from royalty. And so even in the midst of that, and then it got stirred up like, well, how did you get over there? And then also there was aspects about this royal family that were like, well, back in the 1700s and 1800s where he was descended from, it was like, well, actually, they were kind of responsible for enslaving some of their people because they were selling them as slaves to slave traders. That's how some got over here. And so then it's like, whoa, is this a great, you know, how much bragging rights do you want? Well, I bring that to light because ultimately that in us and in the gospel, there is a destiny as far as royalty, as far as the sons of God that we are called to be. And yet we all have this family history that if you dig it up, that everybody belongs to this side of the family called Adam, that there's sin and there's rebellion. And there's parts that say, scream, need a savior. Well, we're going into the book of Romans chapter 8, we're on the third week of chapter 8. And I've called this chapter just the greatest chapter in the Bible as far as just as one, just for you to weigh that and consider that how significant this chapter is. And so, and this chapter oozes with assurance. It begins with that you heard. I had Tim read the first four verses of it. There is therefore now. Why now? Because of what Christ has done. And if you're in Christ, no condemnation for those who are going to church on Sunday. No. For those who do their best. No. For those who are in Christ Jesus, what we just did, and there's no, he took it. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so the assurance, and the book ends with now, and we'll get that in coming weeks, that he says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor powers to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, as if there's possibly anything else you can think of, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so beginning with that, and we talked about, so when there's no condemnation, that's referring to the Bible's calls justification, a righteousness that is not our own, that we are declared righteous because we are in Christ, foundation for understanding the gospel. But he keeps stepping into this chapter, and what I desire for you to do is, so much of the gospel happens to be with renewing your mind and knowing who you are in him. You know, we started the first week with no condemnation in a culture that is absolutely saturated with everybody condemning everybody else and declaring them the righteous one, when there is one who is calling us to himself. And in him, there is no condemnation. And that is the message we've been entrusted with. And last week, we talked about that in him is life because of the Spirit. The Spirit is what changes our hearts, what causes us to turn our hearts toward him in repentance. That it says you cannot come to him unless the Father draws you. And by the Spirit, he changes our hearts. And in him, in that Spirit is life, and life, that Spirit is going to constantly try to take the words that it inspired in Scripture and remind you who you are in him. And living in him begins with knowing who you are. And that is where the privileges that come from sonship. And that's why I called today's message the glory of sonship, because I want you to glory in it. And you're like, well, I'm not a guy, I'm a girl, and I'm not, how can I glory in sonship? You can. That'll be the second point. You are, and as far, especially as you understand, it's important when you read the Bible that this letter, the book was written, it wasn't written to us. It was written for us. It was written to a church in Rome. And so when you understand some of the dynamics of how they heard it, it will really color your appreciation for and the significance of that sonship and why that's so important. But I want you to this morning to glory in it. And J.I. Packer, he's a Reformed theologian, says this about adoption. He said that there is no privilege higher than adoption. He said adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher than justification. Very bold statement. He acknowledges that justification is God's supreme blessing to sinners, and it meets our primary spiritual need because it's foundation to everything else. But adoption is the highest blessing because the richer relationship with God that it involves. Adoption is a much richer family relationship that's conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. And in adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. And so to be brought in right with the judge is great, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father, which is what Jesus teaches us, is greater. And especially when you go to that Roman society, I'll just give you a little snippet right now. Adoption was a much more customary legal procedure in the Roman society than it was either in the Middle Eastern and Hebrew culture. Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have been very familiar with it. Adoption usually occurred with a wealthy adult had no heir for his estate, and he would adopt someone as an heir. It could be a child or a youth or an adult. The moment the adoption occurred, several things were immediately true of the new son. First, all his old debts and legal obligations paid. Second, he got a new name and was instantly heir of all the father had. Third, his new father became instantly liable for all of his actions, his debts, his crimes. But also, the new son had new obligations to honor and please his father. All this lies within the passage we're hearing. You might know that the first five Roman emperors that you could, and so as far as you can think of, like Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, all of these, Claudius, Nero, all five, not blood relatives, none of them, adopted. This is what colored the Roman understanding when they heard adoption. And so often it was practiced by the wealthy and it was conferred. Augustus really was Caesar, emperor. So even though he was adopted, the full rights and privileges. And so that is understanding that privilege of adoption and where Paul's statements and that Tim read this morning, those led by the Spirit are sons of God and that we are God's children. But ultimately, for the purpose of being adopted, later in Romans that he will say this as far as the being adopted into his family for what? Those he foreknew, he and also predestined to what? Be conformed not to this world, but to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, again, glorying in the sonship of God. I want to look at three distinctives of this morning with our text in order to help you to appreciate, to be able to glory the obligation that, and recognizing that when you get, sometimes, you know, some of you kids are like, well, we got obligations in my family. I'm not excited about them. And it's like, well, when you understand like this guy going to Prince School, it was kind of like, oh, cool. I have obligations. You know, the obligations are a privilege in themselves, but as far as the rights that come with it, but also the privileges. Some a couple of verses there I want to draw out, an appreciating for you to be able to glory in the truth of what Christ has done and who you are in Christ, because that so much impacts how we live. But also legacy. And when I talk about legacy, a family legacy, you think of impact. The impact of a and especially with a significant royal family, they were always concerned with the legacy. And that so often in that world is why the firstborn got everything that they did, because they didn't want to break it up. You know, we'll break it up evenly, and so every kid gets the same amount. Well, with these in this culture where it was like these large royal families, well, they didn't want to. They preserved it through the firstborn so it wouldn't get broken up and diluted by the time kids, grandkids, and pretty soon the king their estate was gone. And so that was the mindset of but this enduring legacy. And ultimately, God's kingdom is one that will endure forever. And that goes to what are you contributing and building into. But let's look at verses 12 and 13. The obligation of sonship, following God and not ourselves. And this is a great bridge from last week. It's so much, this chapter 8 is all about the Spirit compared to chapter 7, where it was this frustration and it was trying to do what I want to do, and I can't do what I'm trying to do, and I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, and this frustration of sin and death and self-effort. And then chapter 8, you don't see the I, but all about what the Spirit is doing and God is doing, and that clued in. And so he says in 12 and 13, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so there's this focus on, hey, you have this obligation. And to help you kind of remember this, I put up a verse from chapter 6. But when you talk about glory, when you talk about God created you for his glory, and as far as that there's a reason that he made man, and it's he made us in his image. In Genesis 1:28, it says, "In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he made them in the image of God." And he said, "And let them rule." We are to rule under him and to rule creation. And we were not meant to be ruled by sin. And so let not sin, therefore, rule or reign in your body to make it obey its passion. And that this gives you this all through chapter 5, 6, and 7. He's talking about this idea that there's two families. There's the human family where we're all born into, but he says that's the family of Adam, the human thing that has ultimately rejected God and said, we'll go our own way, do our own thing. Adam and Eve in the garden had one rule. They couldn't keep it, but it was ultimately the temptation was you can be like God and to know good and evil and declare it themselves, which is ultimately the sinful nature of man that everyone is born into. And yet then there's the family of God found in Christ that he is calling every person, every tongue, every tribe, every nation into, calling everyone to repentance and into him. And so that is, we see again that it's following God. Go ahead, Daniel. Not ourselves. And so when these verses are talking about this mindset, you're under obligation, not to the flesh. What does that look like? Somebody who is under obligation with their words are saying, in effect, I'm under obligation to the flesh. Well, let me help you out. It is, well, hey, business is business. Or, well, boys got to be boys. Or, hey, you do you. You got to do what you got to do. Whatever it is, whatever it is, and this is very much the world right now that we live. It's like that, you know, that there's nothing wrong with anything. And if you, you know, and that basically it's like whatever somebody's heart so desires, that's just the way they are. That's just the way I am. And don't condemn that in me. Well, okay, we talked about not condemning people per se because Jesus didn't come to condemn us. Well, why? Because we already were by the law. But there is a danger of clinging to the flesh because it's very much our cultural value right now. I'll read a hit from, I think it was 1979, if I remember right. Country Western, so some of you guys appreciate country, might recognize it. One of the verses, I'm very proud of my daddy's name, although his kind of music and mine aren't exactly the same. Stop and think it over. Put yourself in my position. If I get stoned and sing all night long, it's just a family tradition. So don't ask me, Hank, why do you drink? Hank, why do you roll smoke? Why must you live out the songs that you wrote? Lord, I've loved some ladies and I've loved Jim Beam, and they both tried to kill me in 1973. When the doctor asked me, son, how did you get in this condition? I said, hey, Sawbones, I'm just carrying on an old family tradition. And don't you dare condemn my family, because family takes care of family. Boy, that see how quick that grabs you? And don't you dare condemn my family. You know, that's where police officers, usually their biggest threats are when they have domestic disturbances, and all of a sudden somebody called because somebody's exploding on somebody else. But all of a sudden, when the police start messing with one of the family members, now all of a sudden they're at risk because it's like, hey, that's my family. What are you doing? And that territorialness. Well, that's in we've got a culture of plurality of all kinds of tribes and everything defending their turf, condemning everyone else. But that danger of saying, hey, and defending yourself in the sense of, well, this is the way my people sin. And this is just the way I am, hey? And especially in the Christian life, and I don't really want to pour too hard on, I don't know where he's at now in the sense, but he'd actually been through a bad accident, but how you can blur those lines toward what it means to where is your identity, and that being sometimes in the struggle with sin, because this idea of struggling with sin, it says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're talking about obligation. The obligation is to recognize that sin put Christ on the cross. That's why he did. And taking sin seriously, Jesus didn't die and free you from slavery to sin so you could celebrate it. He didn't free you from sin to minimize it. He didn't free you from sin to fear it. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But there is an obligation that you are in the royal family of God, brothers and sisters, as far as kings and queens of the Most High, and as far as there's an obligation that this is why he died, and I will put it to death in my life, in the sense of and recognizing that, and then that question, because it is a, you know, notice the warning, it is a real warning. And so that can cause some questions, because it says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is a real warning, but it cannot disable all of the assurances Paul just gave in the first 12 verses. It's important when you read scripture that it's like, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot. Well, then why is the warning there? It is, because it goes to the, it's really important because it goes, it warns you against of somebody just grabbing it like a business card at the trade show that says, I stuck in a corner and I prayed a prayer and I did that. I done that. I did it. I got it done. And now I go back to living my life however I want it. You did nothing. You did nothing. A faith that doesn't change you isn't going to save you. It is changing the affections of the heart. Yes, you're going to struggle with sin. We prayed that, forgive us our sins. He didn't say pray this until you're 45 and you should be done with it. You are going to struggle with sin. But it's part of the obligation is to recognize putting it to death in my life. One guy wrote it creatively. I can't remember the book, but he said, learn to be able to self-sabotage yourself, meaning wherever the selfish side of you that wants to live in the flesh, as far as learn to self-sabotage that. And so that, because, and so because some of that, that brings the question, no, how do you do it? But if by the Spirit you put it to death to the deeds of the body, you will live. Pretty important. Okay, even more. You have to do it by the Spirit. Well, there's a great question. What does it mean to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body? Well, some of you can articulate this somewhat probably better than others because you've got great experience of trying to do it yourself. You know, and so often we learn by, how did you learn to do it by the Spirit? Well, I started recognizing I tried doing it myself. Well, what was that like? Well, read Romans 7. Very depressing. Very utter frustration. So, and I don't have time to spend a lot of time on it, but as far as even some of the things that I learned, as far as, because one of the things that by the Spirit is prayer. When you go to the Lord, and that we can go to Him, and by the Spirit is going to remind you that you belong to Him, that He died for you, but that humble confession, the first time that you received Him, it was a humble confession that I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I don't. I need you. And to continue in that, because most of us, there's a temptation, even when you come to Christ, is you want to hide. You want to hide your sinful weaknesses. Now, and especially in our Midwestern culture, you know, I got everything under control, rugged individualism. No, 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 don't need any help. But I know a lot of other people do, and I'll help them. You know, that is in our cultural mindset where, and as far as, but that humble confession where there are certain things that God can only heal by letting in the light. You know, there is just like letting in light. There's the moral mildew of the soul. J.D. Greer calls it that. I like that, the moral mildew of the soul, that you can only get rid of it by exposing it to the light of God's presence. And that is found in community. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and be healed. It doesn't mean that you tell everyone everything. Please don't. That's not helpful. I mean, that's not helpful. But we do need community and people. I mean, you can say certain things like in a group like this, well, I struggle with this. But then as you get more pointed and more harder and messier things, you do the smaller circles. You do smaller circles, people that, so that it isn't gossip. It's just like, but people who can lean in with you and pray. But that's letting the light in. Because the Bible says we all stumble in many ways. And one of the things that will keep you from that is in a prideful, pharisaical church where it's all about pretense and saying, I don't have anything, and I got the plastic smile, and praise Jesus, everything's wonderful, and yuck. That's so unhealthy and unhelpful. I mean, I don't mean to sincerely mean that, but there is the community where we can invite people in and have trusted friends who can speak truth to me, not just, you know, celebrate me on Facebook. You're amazing, you know, where, you know, Yeah, and you know what? You can't. There's no truth that's allowed into those kind of environments. There's no truth. You know, don't ever say something that's like, well, actually, and oh, toxic, you're a hater, leave. You know, you need to be touched. You need to be someone who knows you and loves you, but isn't impressed by you. Everyone needs that. I need that. But willing to surrender to the Spirit as He leads, and recognizing He is at work, and seeing the power of that. I remember somebody who was powerfully saved in our youth ministry in Spirit Lake. I mean, just not everybody's is as dramatic, but it's still powerful nonetheless for anywhere a sinful heart is turned to the living God. So, but you know, there are those Damascus Road instances, and this particular student, it was very much a clear move of the Spirit, and yet they had a lot of stuff in their life, relationships that were wrong, among other things, and recognizing that, okay, and I kind of struggled with how do I guide him, in the sense, because I had elders saying, hey, you need to tell him to stop doing this and stop doing this and stop doing this, and it's like, he wasn't one to a list. He was one to a Savior. And it isn't like, oh, congratulations, you're a Christian. Okay, well, here, we got a list for you to do. Just a small list. Let's see here. No. He's completely found in Christ, and yet the Spirit, and it was really educational for me. Because, I mean, I was kind of, I'm just being honest, I didn't know, like, at what point to bring things up, and I was trying to pray through it. But within a month, he came to me and said, I'm having to end my relationship. It's just not right, and I'm sensing. But I gave room for God to work. And I mean, I'm always trying to learn. I don't know, so I'm not trying to say that that was the formula, but recognizing that the Spirit was at work. And that He is at work in us. And so, but another one is memorizing Scripture. I'm going to have to move past this one pretty quick because I'm taking longer than I thought I would. But memorizing Scripture, why? Because when Jesus fought temptation in the wilderness, He quoted Scripture. And you're like, well, yeah, He was the Word. Yeah, He was fully man, and it's because He memorized it. He had to learn. He grew in the favor with man and God as a child. He grew. And so, but the power of it, and that's a problem with these smartphones, is never in my life have I found, you know, so much opposition to memorizing, because it's right here. But, you know, here is a lot faster than it just is. And so the fact that Christ did it is putting that in your heart. I've been starting to try to memorize chapter 8. I thought, well, I asked you guys to it, so I'm going to try to do it. I'm not that far, but memorizing Scripture and having it ready, because it's going to prompt you. And one of the things that it's going to prompt you is the assurance of who you are. Because so much of your struggle with sin is, you know, if you stumble or fall and like, oh, I'm a loser, or I'm this, or I'm always going to be this way. That's not Him. Because He's going to remind you who you are. Where does your satisfaction come from? In Jesus. Why does He delight? Because your trust is in Him. As you confess sin, Jesus says to you, I died for that. That glorifies Him. But the importance in your confession, as you confess sin, begin with yourself. Because there's sometimes, you know, enough of you know enough truth that you're like, oh no, God is so faithful. God is so faithful. He's always there. He'll never abandon me. Okay, but are there times in your life you say you believe that, but if you're honest, you really are struggling to believe that? That He's not there? Or that He has abandoned you, and you're wondering where He is. That goes to the goodness of God. I wanted to put this verse up here. okay, that's not what I was thinking, but that's all right. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Sometimes when we hear that verse and you pull that out, I'm going to take about 2 minutes on this. Sometimes when you pull that verse out, and what do you think of? You think about, well, I know this person who's really spiritual and really Spirit-led, and man, they went to McDonald's today because the Lord led them there. And after McDonald's, they stopped. They weren't going to go to the hardware store, and that was, okay, and I'm not meaning to make fun, because God does lead us, but the primary emphasis of leading in Scripture, and he does. I mean, I'm not disputing that, and that's one of the ways he leads, but the primary way he leads you, and the primary way he lead, this is talking about, it says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What's it, that comes after what? The verse right in front of that, which was, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who, and this is all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And so it's very much focused on as far as that, as far as allowing your life and saying he wants to see Jesus and the image of his Son and your life conform to that. So it's less about necessarily doing things, but it's producing like necessarily like, well, where is it taking me? You know, Alan and Jody are thinking, you know, like, you know, someone they're praying through, man, is he taking us to Rochester? And those are real things. But so often it's the destination where he's taking you isn't necessarily always geography. It is part of it. But when he's thinking about where am I taking you, he's going, like my son. Well, what's that like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Well, I can do that in a lot of different places. It's the process. But this is where he's taking you, is more and more like Jesus. That's where he's taking you. And as far as so that obligation of sonship is like, and that's why in other parts of the New Testament, it's like, you know, you can't do anything to earn your salvation. You're saved. And it's like, but he says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a way that's worthy of it. That obligation is a privilege. Like, oh, you know, and so sometimes you kids, you're thinking, well, there's things that your family does. It's like, hey, this is, you're part of this family. This is something we do. You know, and you could sit there and be frustrated by it, but also there's things that, you know, your parents had you do. Some of you are older who you can say that there were family obligations and you were glad. And they're like, this is who we are. And it's a part of a privilege of being a sonship. Okay. So now, Daniel, move it. We got to go. For which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And so just, sometimes this is misunderstood, but Jesus is asking, he's talking about the goodness of his Father by people who go to him in prayer. You know, sometimes you can be praying for things and, you know, you're just like, you know, and if you're honest, sometimes you might be thinking, hello, hello, are you there? Because I've said this, I've prayed for this, and I'm not seeing it. Oh, okay, this is where I said before. I was like, are you willing to be able to confess what you feel? Rather than saying, oh, no, I wouldn't say that about God. It's important because that goes into the prayer when you confess that, Lord, I'm feeling this way. And then or in prayer with someone else, and then their prayer, they can lead you back to things that you already know, but it's good to do the exchange. And don't let your pride get in the way. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And this whole idea talks about, and he says, you know, I first became, you know, in the teenagers, I hated this. I thought it was so direct. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. He's saying all these people. So, you know, like addressing you, hey, you evil people. So how many of you guys like to do nice things for your kids? But you're evil. Just remember that. You know, that's kind of the way I heard it. But he was kind of saying, like, look at you guys who are evil in the sense that you mean to give good things. You know, and I first heard it like, okay, you ask for a bread and you give them a stone, and they're like, well, you know, it was a rock. I thought it was a piece of bread. And I always thought, that's a weird translation. And that's not what it means. What it meant is, in that culture, that when they made bread, they had it on a stone, right? And they would roll it out. And because of the nature of it, when they're sitting there making bread, little pebbles could get in the bread. And so a kid takes a piece of bread and bites it, and then they chip their tooth because a little pebble or rock is in it. The parent's like, "Oh, I'm, you know, I didn't mean to. It wasn't intentional, and it was, and it chipped the tooth." And they had asked, and you gave. Or, you know, a serpent would give them a fish because, you know, little eels and stuff like that. And, oh, you want a fish? Oh, here. And it's like, ah! And it's like, oh, I thought it was a fish. But it was out of provision that parents meant to give something. They weren't being mean. They gave it. But it was like, it was because of the sinful, broken world that things like that, you could see that. Somebody chipping their tooth. And I didn't know there was in there. And it's like, okay, but you know, that's from sinful people, no matter how good your parents are. And all of us have had experiences as parents where you meant something, you meant to do something well, and later on you said, I my intention was good, but if I had to do it over, I wouldn't have done that. We do. We all have that. But say, you know, there's something we know about our families that we treasure about our parents. Most of them, no matter how broken, there's something they could find that was good about them. And he's saying, how much more your Heavenly Father who's perfect. Don't just remember that as you go and you struggle and you're there. I don't feel you there, God. I don't see you in this. And he's like, how much? And it goes to the goodness of God and the sweet spot that God is calling all of his children back to. It isn't to understand everything, to be able to explain everything. If you want that, go find a conspiracy theory. No, he is calling you to the sweet spot where you don't understand everything, but you trust him. You trust him and you believe that he is good and truthful. And the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve, are skeptical of that. And the cross of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is an invitation to you that he is good and faithful, and he has provided everything. He has provided everything for us to be sons and daughters of the Most High. And that's where we can look at the privileges of sonship. The first being security. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The spirit of slavery, and this is imageries of, he's saying where he brought them. You remember there's an Exodus story allusion here. If you remember the Exodus story, they're slaves in Egypt. God comes in with mighty power and through all kinds of plagues, delivers them, walks through the water and delivers them and says, I've got a promised land for you. And they send 12 spies to spy out the land. And what did they come back with? Oh, the land's filled with giants. And this is all in little Israel, Canaanite area. God just defeated the greatest army on the face of the earth. And then they come back. Oh, they're full of giants and we can't. And it's like, no, we should just go back to Egypt. And it's a spirit of slavery. And that sense of like, and he said, that is not the spirit he has put in you. That spirit that is in there is not one of fear or timidity, as it says in Timothy, but of power and love. And it's like his spirit is like, and it's like that is focusing on self. That thing, and Christians, we can do this. We can do this. But he's telling you, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into slavery. That's not the spirit. And under the law, there was that fear of, am I measuring up? But the privilege of security, of you're not an employee, you're a son. You know that you sometimes on farms you have hired mans and younger sons who are like, maybe like when I was in high school, we had a hired man. and I was 18, and he was just a few years older than me. We worked together doing the same thing. And as far as, but if we royally screwed up, one of us could get fired, and one of us wasn't. Even though we did everything together. Why? Because he was a hired man, and I was a son. I was the one that it was like, yes, this is going to continue through him. Another story, another time, but hard to walk, to let that go. But that's this, there's a sense of security that you have that, the privilege of a son and the sonship. Okay, so the second, and I kind of touched into this. I'm going over these a little fast, but just for time. The privileges of sonship, and that's authority. But he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery, but you received the spirit of adoption of sons. Okay, here's where I told you that women, as far as the sonship, in that, because in that culture, the sons were the ones that inherited everything. Yeah, he says brothers and sisters early on, but here he is not using children, he's using sons, because in that culture, sons inherited. And so this is very almost scandalous at that time for him to say. It's like, no, that even the women as well, you have the spirit of sonship. Why? Because you are adopted into his son and identified with that sonship of Jesus, but also the adoption, that means at the sonship of adoptions, as far as all the authority and the privileges of being in the royal family, there is authority. And understanding this, that you have that authority. The devil is defeated. He's also a liar and will tell you he's not. But you belonging to the family, that he is redeeming this world through his church, and he has empowered his church. And so often you're going to have lies spoken to you about how, you know, who are you? And it's like, yeah, the Spirit is wanting to remind you. Yeah, do you remember who you are? Not about self and everything about the world's messages about it's all about you. That is sin and death. And it's a recipe for anxiety. He's like, do you know who you are? You belong to him in Christ. And there is authority that you have as adoption into his family. And there is authority that in his name we speak and we walk and we don't want to walk and shrink back. Well, who am I? There's a humility of who I am personally, but there is a confidence of who I belong to and what he's doing. We speak and walk in that authority. The other privileges, intimacy. And so these last two go into the suffering. The suffering that is involved, where he says, you know, that, but by whom we cry, Abba, Father, there is an intimacy. Interestingly, the language Abba is Aramaic. It's the mother tongue that Jesus spoke, Abba. But in many of these cases, I was reading this, and just because of my own grandchildren, how the first sounds that they can make, and Kathy was telling me this because she's had child development too, but it's like the earlier is like, ah, you know, ah, ah, they can say ah, or, and then the outer ones like ba, pa, da, and that's so many languages that are expressed. English, dada. Turkish is baba, Spanish papa, Indonesian bapa, but they're also similar. But this is wrapped up in one time that this is recorded. You ask the question: well, Jesus spoke in Aramaic; it was his mother tongue. But why this? Why did the scripture writer say, "Remind you, Abba"? And if you go in and do a search on that, you're going to get into Mark chapter 14, where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was betrayed. And he's saying, Abba, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, may it be so, but your will be done, not mine. And it's in the intense, most intense moment of his suffering that he cried out, Abba! And that's that invitation to reminder, as far as desperately needing. And if I would say, of any time in your life, desiring the presence of God and the intimacy of God is at the heart of suffering. Whether a kid cries out for his dad or even an adult in your adult life, when situation is so bad and it's like, Dad, can you help me? But we cry. This isn't like, Dad. No, this is like losing all. And it's like Jesus is crying. Jesus. And it's like, he's like, Abba! And as far as, oh, well, I don't really get too excited. I've seen some of your football games. Yes, you can. But to have that kind of pain, and every single one of you has tasted that kind of pain. Life doesn't spare us of that. But that is where the intimacy, where he meets us, where that we can. And it says this, that spirit of adoption of sons, that it's only by his spirit that because of and in Christ that we can go to him and call him Father. Well, he's everyone's father. All people are God's children. Well, there's people that he's calling all people to repentance in faith into his family. But if people want to deny the cross, they are outside of his family. Yes, as their creator who is bidding them and calling them, but there's those two families again. And crying, but we can cry out and he hears us because in the spirit, it is the spirit's cry that we are crying that. And it's so often, go ahead to the next one. And this last one is that assurance. And scholars will argue about what this is because it's so hard to qualify, but it gets to the heart of it because you want to, so everyone craves assurance. Everyone does. Everyone wants to know. And it's like, and there's different aspects as far as ultimately we have the assurances of his promises, the assurance of his promises that he's faithful and true. Peter calls them these precious promises that he's given us. And so often the scripture is going to renew your mind over that. But it's in those hard circumstances when we cry, Abba, it is this part of the verse now when he says the Spirit himself bears witness. The word Greek word is martyria, where we get martyr from. And it bears witness like a hard no. Yes, I am with them. And he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And what exactly that means, there is a confirming inner quality that as you're suffering and going through that. I just talked to somebody this week about this, and they've gone through a hard time. It's affecting their work, and it's not easy, and never had to face something like this before. And yet, even in it, they said there's a sweetness that God's confirming presence. I don't know how this is going to work out, and I can't explain it. And it so fits with this because you're just like, what is that? And it's like it's in the midst of suffering, in the midst of crying, Abba, that comes that his spirit is going to bear witness. And I think there's a million different ways he can do that, but you need to know it's real. And some of you who are in the heart of that can say amen to that because that is exactly, you've tasted that, you've experienced that. And the last one, and I need to finish up on this one, is the legacy of sonship and participating in a legacy that will endure forever. You know, families, we learn that idea of, well, what did your dad do? And some of us have different careers than our parents. But if you talk to you talk to people who have been entrusted with maybe like sons of people who have large companies or large farms or even royalty, where they don't want to be the weak link. This family has been, entrusted from generation to generation and our family legacy. And I don't want to be the weak link. And it's like, but I want to participate in something that's going to outlast me. And in every human heart, there's that desire that you listen to kids say, I want my life to matter. I want to make an impact. Well, an impact today is dial into the flesh and applaud and applaud everything. Just, applaud. Hey, you be you. And oh yeah, you're a part of something big. Yep. You're on the right side of history. And it's like, no, you're being selfish. You just want people to like you. And Jesus said that about the false prophets. He said, what can I say about the false prophets? Well, they were liked by everybody. Why? Because they told them what they wanted to hear. There was nothing loving about it. They were into themselves, and they wanted to be, you want to be affirmed by a people instead of God, then that's a recipe. So there's no legacy in that. It's not, and there's something that's going to last forever. But there's two things I'm going to draw distinctions on this regarding legacy. And the significance is when you want to participate in that legacy of sonship, the significance, what God considers significant, is going to be very insignificant to the world. Yeah. My mother graduated in a Glendale, Arizona high school class of probably 340, 350 students, nominated and picked by faculty among 8 students as most future leaders of tomorrow. Graduated from college and lived her entire adult life on a farm in rural Iowa, attending a small Lutheran church of 100 members or less, and invested very much in the children's ministry, the worship ministry of the church, faithfully. Kathy's mom, 92, has just, I would say, still even into her 90s, I think she was the committee head for heading up funerals and the food and managing the kitchen in their church. And you could sit there and say, well, what's significant about that? The number of lives that were touched. And again, understanding, participating in and understanding who you are and where your significance comes from. Highly, highly significant. And the impact that God makes through people willing to be faithful to that. And finally, also understanding where it says, provided we suffer with him. Worship team, come on up here. I could not help but thinking how our society, and again, this picture of two families, the families of Adam and the family of Christ. Now, there's disagreements within the family of Christ. And, you know, if we could have, there's people in here that are going to have differences on some theological subtle issues. But the primacy of being who Jesus is, that he came, that God in the flesh came and died for us. And this, so this can't, this, everybody's talking about a college in Atkinson, Atkinson, Kansas. It's a town twice as big as Richland Center. It's the home of a Catholic, small Catholic school. I think there's 2,000 undergraduates there, called Benedictine College. Like I said, it's only a town of 10,000. So a guy gives a graduation speech to this college, to a Catholic, it's a Catholic college, in a town of 10,000, 2,000, very, very small. Everybody's talking about his speech. Why? Well, it was Harrison Butker, who is the field goal kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs. And he gave a message. And he said, it was only 20 minutes. Everybody says they listened to it. I have high doubts. I listened to the whole speech, but because most people, at least in our cultural and our media, are not going to listen to a 20-minute speech at a small Catholic college. But in it, he just embraced the importance of family and he just and he spoke what I would say was the president of the university summarized it by saying in a speech in which he received a standing ovation, he called on he called on Catholics to live up to the high ideals of their faith, including the defense and dignity of every human life, the foundational role of the family, and the gift of motherhood. And I thought that was a fair summary. And, you know, and people were saying, oh, he made a thing, all women need to be homemakers, and they tried to polarize it. He encouraged women that some of them were going to achieve great things in the work world, and he just said, I want to elevate the significance of family. And we have women here that you're entrusted with your family, and you have to do it in what works for you in a way, and you can honor God in a lot of different ways. But he was just highlighting the importance and the significance of raising children and the significance of family. And it was roundly criticized. The NFL actually made a statement. They made a statement that they separated themselves from him, and they said, we don't condone this. But another athlete who chugged a beer at a college, you know, graduation is like, whoa. But my point is that, you know, there's going to be opposition. And he was willing to speak into it. Are you willing to suffer? No, there's no reason to be out in a culture war condemning people. But at the same time, we are called to speak life. And that ultimately, Jesus was opposed. Because at some point, the cross is offensive. The cross is offensive. And so being willing to suffer, but also recognizing glory in your sonship, in the true sense of being daughters and sons of the Most High, glory in your obligations that you get to because you belong to Him. There's things that you get to do. And that, yes, putting to death by the Spirit, having humility, you know, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, doing that in community, but also and glorying in your privileges, but also the legacy that one day heaven and earth are going to be one place. That's why Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth, that heaven and earth will be here in a renewed earth, but and heaven together. What that looks like is going to be amazing. But it's the inheritance because we're in Christ. And so in the song, this is my Father's world. He let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be one. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of sonship, to glory in it that we have been brought into your family. We're not just forgiven. We are brought in as daughters and sons of you with the privileges of a security and authority, Lord, that also an intimacy and an assurance. We thank you for the obligations and the legacy that is ours only because of Jesus and all God's people pray. Amen.